Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's January 2020, and you're listening to episode 156, which is a discussion about the use of incense in Christian worship services. On this episode, I'm joined by Matthew Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the rector, that is the senior pastor of the Church of the Good Shepherd, which is an Anglican church in Binghamton, New York, and he also writes for the Anglican blog Stand Firm. Matt has written an online exclusive article for the Christian Research Journal, and Viewpoint articles address relevant contemporary issues in discernment and apologetics and cultural apologetics and theology from a particular perspective that's not usually shared by all Christians. We hope the intended result is that Christian thinking on a particular issue is stimulated and enhanced, whether or not people end up agreeing with the author's perspective. Matt's Viewpoint article is called "The Prayers Rose Like Incense, Anglican Worship, and the Normative Principle," and you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Matt, it's good to have you on.
Great to be here. Thank you.
I think this is probably going to be a very fascinating conversation for most people listening to this podcast, because a majority, I think, of evangelical Christians, Protestant Christians, come from churches that are more contemporary in their worship service elements, and many of them have come from traditions that are not liturgical in any way. And so I want to first ask you and say, you know, tell us a little bit about Anglican church worship. I don't know that I've ever worshiped in an Anglican church, maybe an Episcopal church once, and I don't know if it's the same thing. And I think sometimes people come in and probably think it's a Roman Catholic church. Even in your introduction, I said you were the rector. I, you know, if you hadn't also been as a senior pastor, I myself am in a denomination and a tradition that is a Reformed Christian tradition that is liturgical, but some of these concepts I'm not familiar with at all either. So why would some people who are visiting your church come in and have the impression, perhaps because of some of the liturgy, that they might have walked into a Roman Catholic church?
Well, to an untrained eye, the untrained ear, there are a lot of similarities. There's a read liturgy, a spoken liturgy. There are vestments, candles, communion table, all the elements you might associate as an evangelical with Roman Catholicism you'll find in most Anglican churches. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that during the Reformation in England, our chief reformer, Thomas Cranmer, instead of just root and branch doing away with all of anything that smacked of Roman Catholicism, he instead said, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's take the forms of worship that we have, and instead, let's just measure them by the scriptures, and whatever conforms to the scriptures, whatever is not inconsistent with the biblical revelation, we keep. And so the forms may look similar, but if you listen carefully, you'll notice that a lot of the prayers we use in liturgy are very different than what you would hear in a Roman Catholic church, reflecting more Reformed values than, of course, Roman Catholicism would reflect. So it's really a case of Thomas Cranmer, the English reformers, not wanting to get rid of some of the riches and the treasures that really did continue to exist in the medieval church in the process of reform.
Well, I would like you to expand on that a little bit for the majority of, you know, most evangelical Protestant Christians. They go to a worship service that has no set liturgy for Sunday morning. A lot of worship services these days are quite casual in how they are done. And I think a lot of Christians, evangelical Christians, probably are not only unsure about liturgy and elements of liturgical worship, but many of them probably consider traditional liturgy either irrelevant or perhaps idolatrous. And so they feel that people who are practicing them are in churches that are dead. And as a matter of fact, I remember when we were living in the West Coast, because we went to a Reformed Presbyterian church, some other Christian co-workers of my husband felt like he was in a dead church because there was liturgy present in the worship service and it wasn't being led by the Spirit to do what, you know, however the Spirit led on Sunday. So What would be the benefit of liturgy? And can you respond to that, to people who would say that, you know, this is a form of dead idolatry?
Yeah, I mean, I'd be happy to. I think it's one of the, that's the most common comment that I get from people, especially from evangelical backgrounds, when they worship with us, is you read all your prayers. This is not spontaneous from the heart worship. It's read. And I think it's because, you know, modern contemporary worshipers seem to assume that, you know, sincerity in worship requires that what you pray needs to arise from felt emotions. And if you're not, you know, you're not really feeling something when you say it, it's not real, it's not sincere. And so all of, it seems to be much of anyway, evangelical worship is geared around evoking a kind of feeling. The music is geared toward creating a sense and a feeling of love toward God. And by love, I don't mean agape. I mean almost akin to eros, a kind of affection for God. If it's not there, the evangelical goes away thinking, wow, this is dead. I haven't really worshiped. But, you know, I think that's wrongheaded in a number of ways. You know, I love my children very much, both agape and I have an affection for them. But there are some times when they don't, you know, when my affection for them is less. But I can still say honestly to my son or daughter or whoever, I love you when we go to bed. There's a kind of liturgy there. I love you. Good night. I say that even though I may not be feeling it. And it's not insincere because I really mean it. I really do love them even though I may not have the feeling at the moment. And so what liturgy does is kind of the same thing. It allows you to tell the truth about what you believe and about what you know to be true, even though you may not have the feelings. I mean, what happens if you go to a contemporary service and the music is pumping and, yeah, you're just not there. You know, you look around you, people are crying and throwing up their hands, and but you're just not feeling it. Does that mean you can't worship? No. I mean, the thing liturgy does is it takes the pressure off of ginning up a kind of emotion and allows you to say true things that you really believe to God and not have to be a slave to whether or not you're feeling it at the moment. Most liturgies, especially in the Protestant realm, Lutheran, Anglican, most liturgies are going to be grounded in and reflect, sometimes verbatim, in a verbatim way, the Bible. So you're praying God's word back to him. They also are constructed in a way to kind of to instruct the worshiper in doctrine. You may not even know it, but as you're praying in a liturgical service, you're praying the confessions, the faith that your denomination believes. And so you're internalizing doctrine, you're internalizing scripture as you're praying. And so liturgy acts as kind of an instructor, but also it allows you to say what needs to be said to God, even if your feelings aren't there. And so I think it's actually more helpful than having to be always concerned about how a worship service makes you feel at a given moment.
But at my church, we usually recite a creed or confession, or sometimes something from our particular confession. And how would you answer the person who would come and hear you, for example, okay, we're all going to say the Apostles' Creed. They would say, well, how is this being led by the Spirit? I already know that I believe these things. Why would you have it in worship? I'm just repeating it again. It's just this dead tradition. It doesn't add anything because I already believe what it's saying. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and so forth.
It's a kind of an odd way of thinking. So because I already believe something means I don't ever have to say it. And I also wonder what is meant by, you know, led by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who inspired the scriptures, the written word that we read over and over again, hopefully every day, and that we recite every time, or at least most churches, I would hope, would read the Bible together during their gathering and say the Lord's Prayer at a given gathering. So I don't see how saying something over and over again, especially if the words are grounded in the scriptures and the truth revealed in the scriptures, can be not Spirit-led. I mean, the Spirit is always present when the word is read and the truths of the gospel are recited and proclaimed. So I would object to that idea that you can have a Spirit-less worship service when the people of God gather, the scriptures are read, and there's communion. I just don't think that's possible. For me, one of the things is I think there's a subjective versus an objective divide here. I think those who tend to value liturgy see God's presence, Christ's presence in power when the church gathers as an objective thing that doesn't depend on how I personally feel about it. He's there. He's feeding his people by word and sacrament. He's nourishing us. And so it doesn't matter whether I feel the Spirit tingling in my bones. It really is not dependent on my subjective reception of a feeling. It is dependent on his word and his promise.
So there are some Christians that would say that there's not any instructions in the New Testament, for example, requiring that a worship service in church is a particular set way. So they would argue that doesn't liturgical elements in worship limit, again, the freedom of Christian worship, limit the Spirit moving you to say spontaneous prayers as opposed to prayers that were written by people, maybe even, you know, let's say somebody prays something from the Valley of Vision. Why would we pray something that somebody wrote, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago? That's not me being able to, in the moment, listen to the Spirit and pray what needs to be prayed.
I think most liturgical services do have spaces for people to pray in a spontaneous way. In the Anglican liturgy, there's a place during the prayers of the people where people can offer their own prayers for people who are sick or for themselves or whatever. There is place for that. And yet, you know, I think there's a little bit of chronological snobbery going on when people say things like that, because we tend to value the new. What's new and shiny and flashy, that's the valuable thing. That's the relevant thing. That's the now thing. That's a good thing. But I think we've turned value on its head. I think the things that last, and especially when it comes to Christianity, the things that last are those things that tend to have more resonance with God's revelation, with the eternal truths that we proclaim. And so there's no reason, I think, to have an aversion toward tradition. I think the opposite should be the case, that those hymns, those prayers, those things that people have been saying for centuries, those are the things we should value most. And then the new things that are brought in, the new songs, the new prayers, the new ways of doing things, those I think we should be much more skeptical of than we are. And I think the love for the new comes right out of our kind of American consumerist culture. That's who we are as a people. And so we want to impress that back into our worship experience.
I remember a friend of mine, one of her ways in which she picked a church, or the reason why she was at the church that she was at, was because the pastor was funny. I mean, she wanted to be able to laugh every Sunday, and she felt like the other stuff doesn't matter to me, but if I'm not laughing at something that he's saying in the sermon, then it's not going to minister to me. So I thought that was interesting.
Right. Well, I mean, okay. So there is an element here that another thing, maybe one difference is, I think since the Crystal Palace days with, oh, I forgot his name, the pastor of the, oh, anyway, the
Robert Schuller?
Yes. A lot of evangelical churches have begun to consider the weekly gathering, the Sunday gathering, as a moment of evangelism. Like, how do we reach the unreached in our Sunday morning service? And that's not, I'm not saying that's bad and that the Sunday service shouldn't ever do that, but I think the primary purpose of worship on a Sunday morning is to feed the sheep. And that's why Christ called us to gather, to encourage one another and to feed us with his word and sacrament again. And so the sermon, the service, all of that, I think, should be primarily directed toward the people of God, and then also with an ear to those who may be visiting. You know, so in the sermon, at least my sermons, I try to always include the gospel, you know, the good news of what Jesus has done for us to take away our sins and to give us new life. And there's always, it should be some element of invitation. But I think the primary purpose of worship is to glorify God and feed the sheep. Give them what they need to mature in their Christian life.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Matt Kennedy, and he has written a viewpoint article for us for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called The Prayers Rose Like Incense, Anglican Worship and the Normative Principle. A viewpoint article is one that gives a particular perspective that's usually not shared by all Christians, with the intended result that Christian thinking on that issue will be stimulated and enhanced, whether or not readers end up agreeing with the author. And you can read his article for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd also like to invite you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. A subscription is $33.50, and you can subscribe by going to our website, equip.org. Or if a subscription is not in your budget right now, there's other ways in which you can be a partner with us. The first one is to share this episode on your social media feeds and take a few minutes and rate and review our episodes. If you go to wherever you get your podcasts or to Apple Podcasts for the Postmodern Realities podcast, you can go and give us a star rating and even better yet, a brief written review that will help other people find our content. However, if you have a small amount in which you can partner with us, you can also give us a tip for our content to help us keep producing all of this free content, including online exclusive articles in this podcast. You can go to our website, equip.org, go to magazine, on the drop-down menu, you'll see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Click on that, find the landing page for this episode or any of your favorite episodes, and you will see a link there where you could give us a tip. A tip could be $3 or $5 or $10. Maybe that's giving up a lunch out or a favorite coffee drink for one of the days of the week and being able to partner and support us to help us keep giving you this content totally free of charge. And then another easy way in which to partner with us and help us out is if you enjoy this podcast, tell a friend and have them subscribe to it. So we thank you for partnering with us on the Postmodern Realities podcast. Well, one thing that is in Matt's specific title of his article is the normative principle. So his subtitle of his article is Anglican Worship and the Normative Principle. And one thing I want to ask you, in Reformed circles, there are different ways in which there are principles of worship. So another view of worship is what's called the regulative principle. That's something that is held to in my communion. And at its core, the regulative principle of worship briefly would just be that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions in Scripture. And so there are specific things that worship must include, but we cannot add to that. And so during the time of the Reformation, reformers like John Calvin would go back to just the very core of what should be in worship, right? Scripture is read, psalms are sung, there's the preaching of the word, the sacraments are performed, and anything that is added to that that would detract from the centrality of the word of God should be removed. So in some of these churches that have a strict interpretation of the regulative principle, for example, there would be like no stained glass windows. There would be nothing ornamental that would be considered probably idolatrous. You wouldn't have anything like that. It would just be very plain, you know, inside of the church would be very, very plain to just elevate only the preaching of the word in the worship service. Also, you would never have choirs at the front. They should be at the back so that people don't think that they're, you know, focusing on anybody else or anything else but God and the preacher who God speaking to you, right? So that's kind of, I'm sure a lot of people listening probably don't even know what the regulative principle or the normative principle is. And I don't know very much about the normative principle. So what's the difference between the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship? And why would your view allow for things like stained glass windows and this particular focus of this article, incense, which definitely in my communion people would say that would be adding to the worship of God that Scripture does not say should be part of a worship service?
So I think one way to get at the difference is to think of two questions. I think the people coming from the regulative principle perspective want to ask the question, where can I find this in the Bible? Where can I find this practice affirmed in the Scriptures? And if I can't find it affirmed or prescribed in the Scriptures, then, you know, why are you doing it? There's no reason to do it. From the normative perspective, people ask another question, that is, where do you see this practice forbidden? So is there something that says we can't use incense? Is there something where we're told we can't use vestments? We can't have stained glass windows? Can you point out the passage of the Scriptures that forbid this? And if there's nothing to forbid it, then if you do forbid it, you're adding law on top of God's law. You're actually doing, we would say, I'm not saying that everyone intends to do this, but if you restrict worship in that way, it seems to us you're actually creating a new set of laws that God hasn't revealed. a little bit like the Pharisees were doing. I'm not saying, again, I'm careful the way I say that, because I know and love lots of regular principal people who are my brothers and sisters, and so I don't mean to say that they're being Pharisees, but that's the danger we see from the normative side, is that you begin to kind of construct these artificial laws that aren't really part of revelation. So people from the normative perspective goes back to the first question, do tend to carry forward a lot of the older traditions, because a lot of them don't in any way conflict with Scripture. And we find in them a lot of value, because, you know, one thing that I've noticed about very strict Reformed regular principle worship is it's very cerebral. I mean, I think you mentioned it. Your mind is the most important part of your body that you need to have focused on the word at all times. And from the Anglican perspective, I think probably a little bit from the Lutheran perspective as well, worship is a whole body experience. It should involve all of your senses. God made not only our mind, but our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, our touch. All of the senses are senses that God has given us, and he's given us those things to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So what better place to do that than when we gather together in worship? So from our perspective, you should have beautiful things to see, good things to taste, interesting things to hear, and beautiful things to hear. And you should be able to touch a chalice when you bring it to your lips, and feel the texture of the bread when you have it on your hand. Those are elements of worship that we believe help lift up the soul and the mind and the body and the spirit as an offering of praise and thanksgiving to God.
Well, how would you respond to Christians who would say that these things, these elements in worship, or these various symbols, including things like incense and looking at stained glass windows, which of course we won't get into that here, but they would say, first of all, it's picturing Jesus, which is a violation of the second commandment. I think that's a whole nother discussion. But, you know, how would this not lead to idolatry? You are starting to let other elements come in that aren't focused mainly upon the word and doctrinal truths. And so what would prevent, and then there are some that would argue that that's one of the concerns that the reformers had, that the Roman Catholic Church had become so full of all these different symbols and, you know, the incense and the pictures and so forth, that it did cause people to not understand the word and was leading to idolatry. So how do you respond to the person who says, like, if I go to a church like that, I might become idolatrous?
Yeah, I'm really not, well, I wouldn't say I'm not worried about that. Let's go back and think about this from a big biblical perspective. I mean, the same God who rightly thunders against all idolatry also instructs Moses to have two golden cherubs placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, he also has Moses, you know, make a bronze serpent and set it on top of a pole for people to look at so that they are healed from the serpent's bite. You have lots of use of beauty and symbolism in the Old Covenant, and you also have the same kinds of images and symbolism reflected in the Book of Revelation with regard to the heavenly temple. So I think the worry and the fear was especially justified on the part of John Calvin and others during the Reformation, because yes, I think that one of the errors of the medieval church is that items, that physical objects became objects of worship for many people, and they shouldn't have. And I think official church teaching forbade it, but it actually, that's what was happening. And so there was reason to be very suspicious of the use of items like that in worship. But I think the problem wasn't the incense, and it wasn't even the statuary or the paintings or the art. I think the problem was the lack of teaching and the dearth of the word of God. I mean, that's what drove the reformers, is, wow, the word of God is unknown to the vast majority of Europeans. Let's get out there and preach. And so I think if the normative principle is employed in a context in which God's word is heard and taught and preached and people are catechized correctly, the purpose and the reason for symbols in worship is not located in the symbol itself, but in what the symbol should do. You should look at the cross and not think, wow, here's this powerful talisman that's going to keep the demons away. You should look at the cross, and your mind and heart should be drawn to contemplate Christ and his finished work on the cross. And that's the way symbols should have always been used in the church, but there were times when they were misappropriated. I mean, I mentioned Moses's bronze serpent on the stick. What happened with that? Well, God told Moses to make that, but then later we learn, I think we learn in Judges, that people worship it and misuse it, treat it as an idol. So there's always the danger of idolatry, but I don't think that danger justifies removing every item of beauty and symbolism from our worship. If we cut off all art for fear of idolatry, I think we'll live in a cold, dark, sad world.
So what is specifically the purpose of worship from your perspective, from the Anglican perspective?
In our Eucharistic prayer, our communion prayer, we say that we're offering ourselves as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So Christ has given his body, his life, his soul over in our place for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He has been our propitiatory sacrifice. So there's no more atoning sacrifice ever to be offered. He's the one final last sacrifice for all sin. And as a response to that, because he's given us everything, he's given us life and given us himself, we give him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We gather together. The purpose is to give your whole self over to Christ, mind, body, soul. And as you do that, as you come forward purposely giving yourself over to him in praise and thanksgiving, he feeds you. He feeds you with word and sacrament. He encourages you. He rebukes you where necessary. He guides and tends his flock.
So earlier you mentioned that in commenting on the regulative principle that in some traditions, perhaps mine, there's a real cerebral focus to it. But you mentioned that you hold to the belief that your other senses, all of your bodily senses, are involved in worship. So what do you mean by that? And what is the role that bodily senses play in worship?
So because God made every member of your body, every faculty of your person for his glory, and part of that is your enjoyment of him, that is something we believe that should be front and center in worship. So your mind definitely should be involved. When I say that, when I mention the cerebral nature of some Reformed worship, I didn't mean that the cerebral aspect is bad. It's very good. You want to have your mind focused on the word, but we're not just walking brains. We have feet and hands and tongues and eyes and ears that God has fashioned for our use. And the primary and the first and best function for those is that they might in every way glorify God. So the sense of hearing when you hear the words preached, or you hear a beautiful hymn that causes your soul and mind to rejoice in God's glory. You see a beautiful stained glass window that reminds you of the work of Christ or the work of one of his apostles. Again, you touch the bread and it's put in your hands, or the cup when you take it, and you smell the incense and the wine, the bread. Just all of that should come together in a foretaste of that heavenly banquet that we're going to experience when Christ returns. That's maybe the one catch-all image that I think should be front and center when Christians gather to worship. It's a banquet. It's a party. It's a joyful gathering in which we feast with and on Christ.
Some Christians would say that because Jesus, as our great high priest, has entered the heavenly temple, that all the physical elements of the earthly tabernacle are now obsolete, and that to reproduce them anyway here now is in conflict with the new covenant. So how would you respond to that view?
I kind of touched on that earlier when I said that the propitiatory or the atoning aspects of the old covenant worship have been utterly done away with, and the ceremonial aspects of the temple worship, we don't do those anymore. Those are types and shadows pointing toward Christ and his fulfillment. However, consider the worship in heaven. You have incense, you have an altar, you have hymns, singing, your golden instrument. And now I know a lot of that is symbolic language, but it's imagery, it's symbolism, it's physical objects being used in the glorification and praising of God. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 calls the church, and in that section, he's not talking about our bodies, he's talking about the church as a whole, that when the church gathers, it's God's temple on earth. So if in the heavenly temple there's singing and incense and golden implements and even an altar, shouldn't the earthly celebration of Christ's work reflect the heavenly celebration, at least in some way? We're never going to do it as beautifully or as wonderfully, but shouldn't it reflect or give kind of a shadow of what's to come? And I think I would answer that yes, of course.
Well, I want to get to probably the focus or wondering people about even having incense in a worship service, because for some, you know, they would say that is something that's completely unnecessary. I mean, there's no reason that is idolatrous. It's adding on to and taking away from the focus, you know, on the word. And sure, there's incense in heaven, or it talks about that, especially in Revelation chapter 8, but it's not, you know, the focus is the prayers of the saints and all those kinds of things. And so this is just completely an unnecessary element. Why would anyone have it, you know, and then also have it weekly? What would be the point of that?
Well, I don't think too many, some churches do it weekly. Most Anglican churches, if they do it, they'll do it during a feast day. So we have Christmas would obviously be a time when you'd use incense. Easter, the big feast days is when normally do it. Although some very, very high churches do it every Sunday. I mean, you're right. And the incense is a representation or a symbol of prayer. And so the incense rising from the censer is intended to draw your mind to the prayer, first and foremost, of Christ, his ongoing intercession. Remember the old tabernacle imagery where you had the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies? And I think the primary shadow, the primary thing that incense altar is foreshadowing is the intercession of Christ before the throne of God. And so, you know, if you join the burning of incense with good catechesis, with good teaching, then your people will know, okay, this is not just a nice smell. Some of them don't like it at all. This is not just a nice smell. This isn't just a bunch of flowery stuff. This is a pictorial representation of Christ who daily intercedes for his church. And it's also a representation of the saints in heaven. I mean, by saints, believers who have departed, who are also praying and praising him in glory. So all of the images and symbols we use aren't to be divorced from the word. They're supposed to illustrate and help draw out the truth of the word in pictures. So you don't want to divorce them. And I can see how if you just had a fancy liturgy, but not very strong preaching, and the word wasn't understood, I can understand how all these elements could be misused, misunderstood, misapplied. But so long as the word of God is preached clearly and truly, then there shouldn't be misunderstanding or any sense of idolatry involved in the use of these things.
I think for the typical Christian evangelical, specifically in America, I don't think their view of worship on Sunday morning has anything to do with a relationship between worshiping God in heaven presently and our particular worship. I mean, I think most people see worship probably as focused on my response to God, because I'm a Christian and I love God. Therefore, I go to church because that's what the focus is, my worship of God, you know, and I think that some of that is reflected in contemporary songs. But is there a relationship between worship of God in heaven right now and our local congregation, or are they divorced from each other?
No, yeah, it's an interesting question. It might surprise you. There are lots of Anglicans who consider themselves Calvinists as well. We just, one difference in is that we don't accept the regulative principle, and he clearly did. But as far as doctrine goes, you know, pretty much down the line Calvinist. And one of the things that Calvin said about worship, and especially with regard to communion, is that when the local body gathers, when the church gathers, the congregation is lifted up into heaven, that the veil between heaven and earth is undone. And while you might not sense it, you might not feel it, the objective reality is that you are surrounded by angels and you're in the throne room of Christ and you're there with him in a spiritual sense. So the work of liturgy, the purpose of liturgy is to bring that sense home as much as possible. Again, not necessarily trying to evoke feelings, but to reflect the heavenly verities that are actually happening while the church and when the church gathers together.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Matt. So, Matt, what did you eat for breakfast this morning?
Ha! I don't eat breakfast. I'm on an intermittent fast, especially after Christmas, because I ate way too much during Christmas. So I had nothing. I only had I had some leftover roast beef for lunch.
Well, speaking of New Year, a lot of people make health resolutions at this time of year, and you said you had a lot to eat over the holidays. So what kind of exercise or workouts do you do?
I lift weights for about an hour in the morning and then I walk.
Are you an introvert or an extrovert?
I am severely introverted.
Are you a morning person or a night owl?
Well, I wake up at 3:45 and I turn the lights on, so my wife hates that very much. So I'm a morning person.
Wow, 3:45. Yeah. 4:45 and I thought that was early. That's I guess the question is, do you go to bed early? Do you have 8 hours of sleep or...
I tend to get about 6, so I'll go to bed, you know, 9:30 or 10. So.
And I know you're not originally from New York State, but what's your favorite thing about living in New York State?
Wow, now that's a tough one. I've been here for 17 years. It's grown on me like moss. So I guess I do like, I've increasingly begun to like the change of seasons. In Texas, you get hot or the not so hot. Here, you actually get four seasons, and I'm beginning to actually like that.
Well, thanks, Matt, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities Podcast.
Thank you for having me.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Matt Kennedy, who has written a viewpoint article for us called The Prayers Rose Like Incense, Anglican Worship and the Normative Principle. You can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast.